tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, please. Deuteronomy 22 this evening. Deuteronomy 22. As I said a minute ago, good to see everybody out. Well, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been working on a series called Practical Christian Living. We're under the subtitle Gender, under the subtitle Dress. So we've kind of been working on those three ideas. We're going to tie up gender and dress. I think we're going to tie the whole thing up tonight. Will be the last message on this, and we'll be moving on to something else. But Deuteronomy chapter 22, we're going to deal with this thorny verse. Deuteronomy 22 shouldn't be thorny, but it is for a lot of people. Verse 5, it says, "And the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now do me a favor, will you? And that is, don't shut down. All right, whether you're here or online, I know how people get about this verse. So just listen, will you? We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about this subject. I think it's very relevant considering the time that we are in and the issues that we are dealing with in our time. And so we're going to work on this thought here for a little bit. All right, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray to be with us as we look into your word. Help me to bring it forth. Help all of us again to make application of it. We're just thankful for the truth of your word. I'm thankful tonight that we're not dependent on being blown to and fro by every thought and of an idea of the culture or society, but that we have something we can turn to that's an anchor for the soul that we can look into, know how to live, know how to raise our families. And so I just pray tonight that you'll help us again as we look into it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for, you remained standing, didn't you, tonight for God's word. Well, if you've been with us, we've spent a couple of Wednesday evenings dealing with the truth. Just a little bit of a recap so we can kind of pull all this together. We spent a couple of Wednesday evenings dealing with the truth that God created two and only two genders, which are different one from another. We spent a couple of weeks. I can't believe I spent 2 weeks talking about men and women are different from each other. But he created two genders very different from each other. And each is not only different from the other, but each also has a different role in fulfilling God's creative plan. God made a man for a reason, and he made a woman for a reason, because he had a distinct plan for both of those. And those distinctions and differences are the basis for the family, and society, and the church, the culture. Listen, the culture, society, the family, the church are all based on the fact that God made them male and female. God made us, made man and woman. So God's desire is that the differences, the distinctions between those two, between male and female, be kept very clear to prevent exactly what we're dealing with in our culture today. And what we're dealing with is this horrendous gender confusion. And it has gotten beyond confusion. It's more like gender insanity today that we're dealing with. And so he gave us things and wanted to keep the sexes distinct to prevent the very thing that we're dealing with. And that's why God calls things like homosexuality and transgenderism an abomination. Again, the word abomination means a disgusting thing. And it's disgusting in the sense that it is a corruption of God's creative plan. God did not create men to have a sexual relationship with one another, nor did he create women to have a sexual relationship with each other. That is confusion. That's a complete corruption of God's plan. And that's why God calls it an abomination. No, and you hear people say, you've probably said it, I have too, and that is that what two people do in the privacy of their own home is their own business. And I don't disagree with that, but I do know this much, and that is, as we're seeing today, it doesn't tend to stay in the home. Right. That's the problem, and that is especially true in our time where this stuff is spilled out into the culture. And when a society or a culture stamps their approval on a behavior, it leads to the corruption of a culture. Whenever a society or a culture puts its stamp of approval on a behavior or on an action or on a sin, whatever it may be, it leads to the corruption of the culture. Because now, not only is it, listen, homosexuality has always existed ever since thousands of years. But the difference today is that our culture has now put a stamp of approval on it. And we have come to the point where we approve of that. When that happens, the culture degenerates in a hurry, which again, as we're seeing in our time, it eventually leads to the fall of the family and the culture and so on. And the same thing's true, not just of homosexuality, but it's true of any sin. And if you've been around for a while, then you know that. It leads to any deviation, and then when a culture approves of that deviation, it leads to more and more trouble. When a government or society gives legitimacy to something, especially to a sin, begins to make it acceptable, then it corrupts the culture. And we've seen it with alcohol. We've seen it with pornography. There was a day when pornography was, now it's everywhere because it's become more and more acceptable. Drugs, we've just went through the legalization of marijuana and other things. And boy, hadn't that been a blessing. Look what a great help that's been to us. And of course, now we're dealing with it concerning the perversion of gender. Because now we've, this type of thing has always been around, but now as a people, we've approved of it. I'm talking about the culture as a whole. And as a result of that, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And this is why God, if you've ever wondered why, and I'm not saying we should never wipe anybody out, all right? So, but what I am saying is, this is why in Old Testament Israel, God was so quick to wipe these things out. Because he understood that once it got a foothold in the culture, it would have corrupted the nation of Israel. And of course, it was from Israel that Christ came, and God's plan was to save all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, through Jesus Christ, who came by way of Israel. So God was very protective of Israel's culture, and so he was very quick to wipe these things out before they took root and expanded, because he understood that once something like this gets in the culture, especially if a culture approves of it, it just corrupts the culture. We are not better off today because our society has legitimized alcohol. We are not better off because it's legitimized marijuana. We are not better off because we've legitimized homosexuality or transgenderism. We are worse off as a culture. And if you can't see that, I don't know how else to explain it to you. And I'm really surprised that you didn't go, amen. Okay, well, several of us are on the same page. I don't know where the rest of you have been, if you've watched the news at all. And so this is where we are. So the creation of male and female, again, is the foundation of society, culture, marriage, home, family, society. All of this rests on men marrying women and having children and raising families. I mean, that's where all of culture and society rests. Men doing man stuff and women doing women stuff. All right, that's God's plan. And so God wants this distinction to be clear and obvious, so apparent and so clear that it is clear at a glance, so that there's no one's making a mistake about the difference between men and women. Again, because so much rests on this, and as we've seen, if you haven't listened, if this is the first message you've heard in all of this, don't go out here going, well, I just disagree with that. Well, go back and listen to all of them, amen, to lead up to this. And so God wants this distinction clear, so apparent that it's apparent at a glance, so that no one's making a mistake about anything. Now, one of the ways, and again, that's a very fast review of everything we've covered, but one way God designed for this distinction between male and female to be upheld, there's actually two, but one of the ways he designed for this distinction between male and female to be upheld is through visual reminders. And one of the primary visual reminders that he has given us to keep the sexes distinct is clothing. Which is why the last time we started looking at God's given purpose for clothing. And we saw the history of clothing. We've already plowed this ground, but we saw the history of clothing. And we said that it was created. Man didn't come up with clothing. God came up with clothing. And God created clothing because of the fall of man. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, that introduced sin into the human heart and all the stuff that comes with sin. Lust, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, all the other things that we talked about. All of that now is introduced into the human heart. And so one purpose for which God created clothing was to cover nakedness. And again, you'll have to go back and listen to the last message. To cover nakedness because of the entrance of sin into the human heart, to help prevent lust. Because now that man became a sinner, then the body needed to be covered in a way that prevented lust. And we saw last time man's attempt to do that when Adam sowed fig leaves together in the garden, an attempt to clothe himself. Only the Bible, the word there that's used, as we saw it detail, the word for apron in that verse is the word, the same word for the word loincloth. It covered what we might say the reproductive organs, and that's about it. God comes along in verse 21 of Genesis 3, takes that away, and the Bible says he clothed them. And that word clothed means literally the word garment. It referred to a shirt-like garment that covered the entire body. So God came along and took that away, and he clothed them. Again, that's a brief explanation of what we spent a great deal of time on last time. And so one of the purposes was God created the garment, created clothing to cover this nakedness because of the entrance of sin to help prevent lust. And we saw that man's attempt wasn't enough, so God took it away and clothed him. And we also saw last time that whenever you look into the scriptures, rarely ever does the word naked in your Bible mean complete nudity. It almost always, virtually always, means insufficient clothing or to be insufficiently clothed. It means to not have enough clothing. It means to have clothing that's not fulfilling its biblical purpose. And we looked at a whole lot of examples of that in scriptures last time in references of people who were said to be naked, but yet they still had clothes on. They were insufficiently clothed. And so God wants this done in order to cover nakedness. Y'all with me? Again, we've been over all this. And so we saw that the first purpose of clothing is to sufficiently clothe the body to prevent unnecessary temptation to lust. And so a Christian's first concern, when we start talking about clothing, our first concern should not be what is fashionable. And we talked about what fashion is before already. It shouldn't be what's fashionable. Our first thought should be this: does my choice of clothing fulfill the biblical purpose for which it was given? Or in this particular case, am I sufficiently clothed to prevent unnecessary lust? Because the clothing was given to help cover nakedness. And so that should be, and of course we understand, and I already talked about this, most of this applies primarily to the woman, because men and women are different, aren't they? And about the way they see things. This is why most pornography is geared toward men. It's why this stuff is geared toward men, because men are so much more sight driven. So that's why the Bible says the most about women when it comes to this thing. And so women are to ask themselves, am I sufficiently clothed? Now, and I said this last time, do we have to dress like Amish? Well, look around you. Nobody here is dressed like Amish people. All right. And do we have to be unfashionable? No. If we can be fashionable and our clothing can fulfill God's given purpose, then hey, go for it. As long as it's sufficient. The problem, of course, today is that most fashion is seeking to undress women, not dress women. And so we need to ask ourselves, does my clothing fulfill its divinely given purpose? Every person is responsible for their own lust. No woman makes a man lust, right? The Bible says every man is drawn away in his own lust. And so if some man looks at a woman and lusts after her, that's not her fault, that's his fault. He has control of his own self. Amen? But neither can we say a woman who knowingly dresses in a way that draws attention to herself, that type of... neither can we say that she is innocent either. Amen? Because she knows what she's doing, and we certainly shouldn't do that, especially as God's people. We absolutely should not do that. No one can be considered innocent if they knowingly dress in a way that doesn't meet the biblical purpose of clothing. Listen, and I said this last time, if a woman is wearing a dress or a skirt that you have to tug at constantly just to keep it down, to keep from exposing yourself more, or you have to sit with your hands in your lap because if anybody's sitting across from you, they can see right up your skirt because it's this long, or you can't lean 6 inches one way or the other without exposing yourself, that's not proper dress, all right? And so there needs to be a proper, sufficient covering. And every man in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. Knows exactly what I'm talking about. And so we need to ask ourselves, does this outfit meet proper clothing when it comes to the covering of nakedness? Amen? You with me so far? Now, the first purpose of clothing is to cover nakedness. That's two messages condensed into just a couple of minutes. But the first purpose to cover nakedness. Now, here that brings us to the second purpose of clothing, which is to distinguish between the sexes. And that's what brings us to Deuteronomy 22:5. Now, when it comes to Deuteronomy 22:5, as you can imagine, there's varying opinions about this verse. I call it a crowd pleaser, all right? This is varying opinions about this verse. But all we need to concern ourselves is what the Bible says. Not what the internet says, not what the newest generation of people on social media says. What we need to concern ourselves with is what does the Bible say about this verse. And so, here's what we so oftentimes hear when it comes to Deuteronomy 22:5. Here's what we often hear. We often hear people say something like this, or to the effect of, well, this, and whether it's this verse or anything, this or that is under the Old Testament law. And we're not bound by law. We're bound by grace. That's usually the first thing that we hear. Well, that's under the law, and we're not bound by law. We're bound by grace. Well, that's a very broad statement, first of all. And the reason why I say it's a broad statement is because the law contains a lot of things. And the law has a lot to say about a lot of things, all right? And not only that, But there are different parts of the law. And so when you start talking about the law, you know, you're not talking about this little thing. You're talking about something that has a lot to say about life, a lot to say about life principles, a lot to say about holiness. There's a lot of different things in the law. There's different parts of the law. But I will say that that's a very broad statement, but broadly and generally speaking, it's true. As New Testament believers, we are not bound to obey the law. Amen? Come on, it's okay to amen. Are you all with me here tonight? Okay. Broadly speaking, generally speaking, it's true. We as New Testament believers are not bound to obey the law. The law was given to Israel. And broadly speaking, we're not bound to obey it because the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. He's been slain and we're saved through him. Amen. Amen. He is our righteousness. And so, no, we're broadly speaking not bound to keep the whole law. So if you want to go home tonight and sow mingled seed in your garden, you have not sinned. All right. If you want to go home tonight and put on your linen and woolen suit coat and pants, well, you have not sinned. If you want to go home tonight and hitch up your mule, your donkey, and your ox and go to plowing in your backyard, all right, technically you have not sinned. That's absolutely true. If you don't know, you say, what in the world is he talking about? You'll see here in a minute what I'm talking about. And that's true unless, let me add this, there's attitude involved in this as well. Unless you're doing it to show people you do what you want to do, then you have bigger problems than your wool and linen suit coat, all right? But broadly speaking, we're not bound to keep the law itself. But having said that, we can never forget that the law came from God. I remind you what Paul said. He said the law is what? Good. He said it is good and it is righteous. And the reason why he says it's good and it's righteous is because, and you've heard me say this many times, the law is the expression of God himself. God didn't just sit down and write out a bunch of laws. These laws are the expression of God's holiness, the written expression of God's holiness. You say, well, what is God's holiness? It is how he is distinct from single man, from sinful man. And so these laws demonstrate the vast chasm, difference between God and man. These laws demonstrate how different God is than man is, and especially when it comes to sinful man. So while it's true we're not bound to obey the law in that sense, we cannot also throw it away because it is the written expression of God's holiness. The book of Deuteronomy, where we're at, had two primary purposes. And we saw one of those purposes Sunday night. One of the primary purposes of the book of Deuteronomy was the rehearsal of the law to the new generation that was going into the land of promise. If you remember, Israel got to the promised land. They sinned. God sent them back out into the desert for 40 years. Now they're back to the promised land, getting ready to go in, except all those people are dead. We have a brand new generation that were children or weren't even born yet when they got the law the first time. And so now in Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses the law before they go into the land. He's restating and re-explaining the law to this new generation. Well, why is that? Well, because they're getting ready to go into the land where they're going to encounter all of these people. And the reason why they're going over the law again is because the point of the book of Deuteronomy is, the second purpose is to remind them that they are to be separate from the people of the land. They are not to be a part of these people. They are different. They are distinct. They are a peculiar people, which is what God says about them. And so they are to remain separate from the people of the land. They, as God's people, were not to mingle with them because God's people and the people around them do not go together. They don't mix. And this is part of the purpose of Deuteronomy, and this is part of the purpose of the law, the expression of God's holiness, to explain that God is different. And I read this. Where did I read this at? He's holy, so I'm supposed to be holy. I remember reading that somewhere. He's distinct and different, and I am supposed to be distinct and different, and we are supposed to be distinct and different. And so God rehearses the book of Deuteronomy to remind them that, hey, that you are a different people. You are a distinct people. Amen. So, yeah, it's law. We're not bound to obey it in the sense of it is our righteousness. But we can never forget either that it is the expression of God's holiness. And if that's true, then it might just be there are some things in here that we also are to be distinct concerning. Amen? Now, as I said, it has two primary purposes. And the first was to rehearse the law. And the whole purpose in rehearsing the law was the second reason or the second purpose, to remind them that they are to be different and distinct. And so there are things in this book, and in Deuteronomy 22 in particular, that is to be a continual reminder of this truth. Let me show you a couple examples. Look in verse 9, for example. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. That's good practical advice. Don't mingle your seed, you'll ruin your crop. Now, Old Testament Israel, didn't plant seed with a big John Deere tractor and a seed drill, right? That's not how they plowed fields or planted vineyards. They did what was called broadcast farming. So they would till up as best they could a patch of ground, and then the farmer, I could do this kind of farming, he would just get a big bag of seed, and he'd just go across the field flinging seed. Now, they were probably better at it than just flinging seed, but that's what they did. But if you went out there and just flung a couple of kinds of seed, if you thought to yourself, well, I'll save some time, and so this and this, I'll just fling them both out into the field. Well, what happened is one would either wouldn't pollinate right with the other, or one would choke the other out, and so you'd lose the whole crop. You would lose the seed, which wasn't cheap, and you'd lose your crop. If you lost your crop back then, you lost your food. And so he says, don't do that. It's not good for you to do that. But it is also meant to be a visual or a practical reminder that there are things that don't go together. There are things that don't mix. This is all meant to be a visual reminder to Israel that you don't mix with them, and there are things in life that don't mix. And so don't mingle your seed. You with me so far? Then it also says this. He gives us another example in verse 10 where he says, and thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Oxen, I preached on oxen here a while back, I think. I don't remember what it was about. Now, I do this much, I can't remember what I preached on when, which is why I try to always tell the truth. Amen. But, you know, an ox was meant to plow. They would plow all day long, nonstop, hard as they could plow, and they were fast as far as dragging a plow. You could plow with a donkey, an ass or donkey, you could plow with them, but they couldn't keep up with an ox, and they couldn't plow all day because they would wear out quicker, and they weren't as fast. And so you would end up with this ox dragging this donkey around with him on the other side of the yoke. So you wouldn't get much done, and you probably would kill your donkey on top of that because you'd work him to death. And again, God says, so don't do that. These two things don't go together. That's right. Better put, these two things don't work together. Yeah. Which is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul borrowed from it when he said this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's right. Because what part hath he that believeth with him that is an infidel, or he that is an unbeliever? In other words, you don't yoke up with an unbeliever, you don't marry an unbeliever, you don't form close friendships with an unbeliever because they don't work together. A saved woman and a lost man, or vice versa, they don't work together like they're supposed to. And so God gives them a visual picture that there are things that don't belong together and that don't work together. Let's look at one more, because people who have a problem with Deuteronomy 25 love this one. Verse 11, I'm all the time hearing, well, I guess I'm not supposed to wear linen and wool together either then. But verse 11, first you better figure out what the verse means. But verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts of woolen and linen together. First of all, that doesn't mean you can't wear, it doesn't mean they couldn't wear a wool top with a linen bottom. The verse means you can't make a garment, they were not to make a garment of both linen and wool together. Leviticus 19:19 words it this way, thou shalt not mingle wool and linen. So in other words, you could wear a wool top and a linen bottom, but they weren't supposed to put linen and wool together in the same garment. And the reason why is because, you got to remember, we have all this factory-made material today. But back then, wool was an animal product. Linen was a fiber product, was a plant product. And so you couldn't put an animal-based material in the same garment, sew it together with an animal. What did I say, animal-based? You couldn't stop. you couldn't put an animal-based material together with a plant-based material in the same garment. And the reason why is because one would shrink worse than the other, one absorbed moisture more than the other, or wouldn't absorb moisture like the other, one wrinkled more than the other. And so you could put them together, but as soon as they got hot or you washed it, the thing would come apart because they don't work together.
That's right.
There are certain things that do not go together. And so all of this is designed to teach this truth that there are things that don't go together. The broader lesson is you don't go with the people in the land. You don't fit. You won't work together. And of course, they forgot that lesson. They tried to work with them, and guess who got corrupted? Israel did as a result of that. And so he talks about these things that, again, that don't work together. And look what it says in Deuteronomy. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 22:12, he actually talks about using clothing to remind yourself of who you are. He says, thou shalt make fringes upon the quarters of thy vesture, whereon thou coverest thyself. He said he had them put fringes on their garments, and he used clothing here to remind them of whose they are. All right. And so we see this truth that God's teaching that there are things that don't go together. Now, Deuteronomy 22 goes on to list other principles. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but it goes on to list other principles that are to distinguish God's people from the world. That doesn't mean that the world can't do them, but it means it is to distinguish us. Let me show you a couple of them. And again, this is designed to demonstrate the difference between God's people and the world around them. He says, first of all, God's people are to demonstrate integrity. We are to distinguish ourselves from the people of the land with integrity. Does that mean somebody out in the world can't demonstrate integrity? No. But it does mean this. We are to be known for integrity. Amen. He says this in Deuteronomy 22:1. Thou shalt not see thy neighbor's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, and if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house and shall be with it until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In a like manner, thou shalt do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost all lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost, and thou hast found. Thou shalt do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself, and thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. He says, in other words, you're to watch out for your brother. You're to have an integrity with your brother's stuff. And that's to distinguish you. I don't know if I trust anybody today with my ox. All right? But God's people are not supposed to be that way. He goes on and says this in verse 6 and 7. God's people are to demonstrate proper stewardship over God's creation. We're supposed to be distinct from the world. We're not to be wasters. It says in verse 6, if a bird's nest chance be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. He says we're to be distinct in the way we care for God's creation. And then he goes on in verse 8 and talks about demonstrating a respect for human life. He says, when thou buildest a house, he says, you know, you're to put a battlement on it so that no one falls off and gets hurt. You're to value human life more than you are a little bit of money. Amen. And you're to be distinct and different. So all this goes to the fact that God says we're to be distinct and different. We're to demonstrate that. And then Deuteronomy 22 goes on to discuss marriage, adultery, incest, and other truths that are to set us as God's people apart. Okay? Now, the point is simply this. We can't just wave off Deuteronomy 22 because we don't like something that it says, because it is the Old Testament and it is under the Old Testament law. But we have to also understand the fact that these things are designed to demonstrate the distinction. That has not changed. That has not changed. The other thing that we have to be careful of is in Deuteronomy 22:5. And one of the things that sets it apart from the rest of the chapter is when God throws out this word abomination. He says, this thing is an abomination. As I said before, abomination means a disgusting thing, something that is particularly abhorrent to God's holiness. Now, Just listen to what I just said. It's particularly abhorrent to his holiness. God designed men and women to be different. And anything that blends that, anything that assaults that, anything that confuses that, is abhorrent to God's holiness, to the distinction he made between men and women, to the distinction of God's creative plan. Amen? So that kind of sets this verse apart from everything else that we've already seen. But all of it goes to the fact that we are to be a different people. Now, when it comes to 22:5, we see this distinction that's between men and women. Now, according to the Word of God, one of the ways the Lord designed to keep this distinction clear is through clothing. Now, notice several things about this passage. We've already talked about it in relationship to law, but notice this. We see the fact that there is likely some application to it because of abomination. You got to remember that what God doesn't change his opinion about what's abominable from one generation or one culture to another. Right. What God sees as an affront to his holiness is an affront to his holiness. Right. No matter what time we live in, no matter what the culture is, no matter how much people change, no matter the fact that the internet and social media has come along, what God finds abominable, he still finds as an assault on his holiness. Amen. Right? But then secondly, this passage, of course, is addressing transvestitism. That is, that men are never to wear women's clothing and a woman is never to put on men's clothing. And to do so, God says, creates confusion. He creates a situation that is an abomination to God. Now, I'm going to come back in just a second and talk about a new interpretation of this verse we're hearing. But for right now, it deals with transvestitism. You can't be any clearer than this. And then thirdly, notice that God goes further now than transvestitism by not only stating that men and women are not to wear the clothing of the opposite sex, but that neither are to wear that which pertaineth to the other. Amen. Pertaineth to the other. The word pertain is a narrower word, and it would have to do with style or cut or fashion of a garment that belongs to the opposite sex. So in other words, it means that we are to avoid not only the clothing of the opposite sex, but we are to avoid clothing that has the style, the cut, or the appearance of the opposite sex. In other words, God says, don't wear that which belongs to the opposite sex. Don't wear that which looks like it belongs to the opposite sex. It's just telling you what it says. Now, something that's relatively new, and I think it's relatively new. I've been doing this for a while, and I've heard about every argument. I love it when people come and say, you know, I've discovered this new nugget of truth about Deuteronomy 22:5. You haven't discovered anything I ain't heard in all the time I've been doing this. Although there is something relatively new that's come up that we never used to hear, but we are hearing now. And I think it's become big because of social media. And that is that Deuteronomy 22:5, when it says a woman shall not wear that which appertaineth to or pertaineth to a man, that word pertaineth there is referring to battle armament. What we used to refer to in the military as battle rattle, all right? It's referring to his sword. A woman is not to wear a sword, and a woman is not to wear mace, and a woman is not to wear, you know, that which instruments of war. They're not to wear instruments of war. This is something that's been flying around lately on the internet, and I've heard it several different times and read it several different times. The Hebrew word for the word pertaineth can be defined as a receptacle or a vessel or an implement, and as such, an implement of war. That's not how it usually appears, but there is a far-out definition of the word in which you can use it. And let me tell you something. Whenever you have to go to an extreme definition to make a verse mean what you want it to mean, you're already in trouble. One of the primary lessons in Bible study is a word almost always means what it means, right? In other words, when you have to start going five definitions down the list somewhere to try to find, to make it look, make it say what you want it to say, you're already in trouble. But the word can mean a receptacle or an implement of war, if you trace the definition down far enough, but that's not how it usually appears, although it can in some rare instances be translated that way. But almost always, the simple definition, virtually always it appears in our Bible as clothing. As clothing. How many of you have heard of the Strong's Concordance? Well, we know Strong's, of course, has a dictionary, very well accepted dictionary, been around for a long time. Here's how Strong's defines pertaineth. It says this: a covering designed to be worn on a person's body, usually considered collectively as clothing. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, been around a long time, highly respected dictionary. It says this: it says that the word is defined as clothing. It actually, if you look it up in Vine's dictionary, it will define it as clothing and actually cross-references Deuteronomy 22:5 to demonstrate that the word means clothing. So Vine's thinks Deuteronomy 22:5 is talking about clothing. Strong's thinks that it's talking about clothing. So in addition, it's obvious in the context that the clothing of the opposite sex is what's being referred to. I mean, it's obvious in the context, unless you just don't want it to be that. It's obvious in the context that it's referring to clothing and not the battle implements of a man. First of all, women, that makes no sense. Women were not allowed in the army anyway. There were not Israelite women running around, you know, with shields and swords. Please let me in the army. All right, that's not what they were doing. Women never went to war. So why on earth would God even put such a thing in here? It makes no sense. But let me give you this. Let's say for a minute it does mean military hardware. It doesn't, but let's say for a minute that it does. Well, if a man's not to wear women's clothing, and women aren't to wear implements of war that belong to a man, would it not make sense that neither is she supposed to wear what? Women's clothing. So it's okay for him. He can't wear women's clothing. And it's okay for her to wear men's clothing as long as she just doesn't strap a sword on. The word is referring to clothing. The woman is not to wear that which has the appearance of men's clothing. Neither is the woman to wear that which has the appearance of the man's clothing. Can I tell you something? These dictionaries have a lot more to say about it than the internet. Now, here's the other thing we have to do is this. You know, people always think that the time they live in is the way it's always been. You know, it's not that long ago that the stuff I'm talking about was normal fare in any Baptist church. You heard it in any Baptist church you went in not that many years ago. But now, of course, you've become a legalist if you talk about such things. But how has this passage been understood in the past? I think that's important. How has it been understood in the past? How has it been understood in the past by preachers? What's the word I'm looking for? There are commentaries that are well-respected commentaries that preachers have looked to for generations. How did they define this verse? How did they see it? How many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon? Okay, probably about everybody. You may not have heard as much of John Gill, but John Gill is a well-known, tremendous commentator on his own. But John Gill was the man who was largely responsible for training Charles Spurgeon. Well, here's what John Gill says about Deuteronomy 22:5. He says this: It is very unseemly and impudent and contrary to the modesty of her sex, and there shall not be upon her any instrument of a man. Then there's the widely used, very popular James Fawcett Brown commentary, massively produced, massively read commentary. Every preacher's got a copy of James Fawcett Brown in their library. And on this, on Deuteronomy 22:5, by the way, it's not Independent Baptist by a long shot. But here's what it says about Deuteronomy 22:5. The title over Deuteronomy 22:5 reads this. It says, the sex to be distinguished by apparel. Here's what James Fawcett Brown says. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for they are properly forbidden. For the adoption of the habiliments, the clothing, of one sex by the other is an outrage on decency, obliterates the distinction of nature by fostering softness and effeminacy in man. How much have we been complaining about that? Impudence and boldness in women, as well as levity and hypocrisy in both. And in short, it opens the door to an influx of so many evils that all who wear the dress of another sex are pronounced an abomination unto God. Charles Wesley, how many of you heard of him? Listen, he ain't the second cousin to a Baptist. Here's what Charles Wesley said about this passage. Now this is forbidden, both for decency's sake, that men might not confound those sexes which God hath distinguished, that all appearance of evil might be avoided. Such change of garments, carrying a manifest sign of effeminacy in man and arrogance in women, of lightness and petulance in both, and also to cut off all suspicious and occasion of evil, which this practice opens the door wide to. So these guys apparently understood Deuteronomy 25 just like we've always understood it. Apparently they weren't smart enough to figure out that it's battle armament. Now God wants the distinction between his sexes kept clear. So clear that when a person walks down the street, any passerby should be able to tell at a glance without a second look that that person is male or female. That's God's plan. And this is about highlighting the distinction between the two and keeping it so prevalent in the mind of a culture that they're not confused. Now, somebody might ask this. This is my other thing I hear a lot, and that is this. Well, they all wore robes back then. They all wore robes. Well, the answer to that question is, yeah, they did, as a matter of fact. But there's a clear and obvious distinction between a man's robe and a woman's robe. If that's not true, this verse makes no sense whatsoever. I don't know, people, well, they all wore robes. Well, okay, then what is he talking about? Amen. If they're all wearing robes, how could you wear a man's robe or a woman's robe if they all were just wearing robes? Well, it's clear there was an obvious distinction between men's robes and women's robes. They were so distinct that you could tell one from the other by sight. For example, women's robes. In this time and culture, women's robes were longer. They reached all the way to the ankles, while men's robes normally reached just below the knee. And so there was a distinction. When you were walking down the street in downtown Nob Noster in Old Testament Israel, and you saw this woman, you saw this person walking along in a robe, and it went all the way down to their feet, you'd say, that's a woman right there. A man wouldn't be walking around with a robe like that because he didn't want to be confused with a woman. And so they were very much different. Women's robes, this will probably shock you, they were much more ornate than a man's robe. All right, they had, I don't know, stitching and other stuff in them than a man's robe. Guys, we don't care, just give me a robe. All right. But they were much more ornate. And so there was a distinct difference between the two, so that they could be told, you could tell the difference between them instantly. So these robes were so distinct that a man wearing a woman's robe would stand out as sharply and as quickly as a man wearing a dress would today. They were that distinct and that different. So where does that leave us? And I'll quit. Where does that leave us? Whatever, in order to adhere to Deuteronomy 25, whatever the cultural apparel of a man is in that culture, cultures are different, right? So this is a distinction between the sexes that is cultural, right? Every culture has distinctly male and female clothing. And so whatever the cultural apparel of a man is in that culture, that's what's to be worn by a man. Whatever is distinctly male, that's what he's to wear. Whatever is distinctly female apparel, that's what she is to wear. So all you have to do is ask yourself this question. In our culture, is there a distinct article or form of clothing that is uniquely female? Is there such an article of clothing? An article of clothing that is uniquely female. That when you see it, you say, well, that's female clothing right there. I mean, it's distinctly female. Well, if that's the truth, or if that's the case, then is there not an article of clothing in our culture that is distinctly male? Or do men not have a distinctly male garment in our culture? So what I'm supposed to do as a man is I'm supposed to find that article of clothing that's distinctly male. right? And if I'm a woman, and I'm not, and I'm never going to be, but if I was a woman, I would find that article of clothing that is distinctly female. And that's what I would wear. Amen? Because I don't want to be confused with the opposite sex. I'm happy with the way God made me and what God made me. I have no desire to put on the implement of another or the clothing of another. So you just got to ask yourself, what is the distinctly female form of clothing in our culture? And if you're a lady, wear that. And if you're a man, find out what that distinctly male article of clothing is, and you wear that. And I should say to myself, I don't ever want to wear the other. Amen? If you're... Never mind. I was going to say something, but I'm not going to. Every culture has uniquely male and female clothing. Last verse, 1 Corinthians. I will say this. According to our culture today, there is no distinctly male clothing. Because women wear everything a man wears today. Come on, that's true, isn't it? But there is still a distinctly female article of clothing that if I wore up here to preach, you'd think, well, that's weird. Not to mention extremely unattractive. Isn't it something in our culture today, a man can be a cross-dresser, but it is impossible for a woman to be one. Because women have completely taken over man's apparel. Amen? And so don't be surprised that we are living in a culture now where they are utterly confused about gender. You know why? Because our government and our culture has placed their stamp of approval on it. And it's come to this because churches and Christians quit holding the line on this. And they have surrendered it because we are supposed to be the driver of culture.
Amen.
And we're supposed to be the driver of society, of what's moral and godly and right. Well, we surrendered all that because we want to wear what we want to wear. And as a result of that, there is no counterbalance to any of it. Because we've surrendered it all. And I don't think at this point there's any chance of getting it back. Because most Christians will fight you tooth and nail on this. Which, if they want to, that's fine. Just don't come to me ever talking to me about how sad our culture is today. Well, if we want it right, God's people have got to say, this is the standard. This is what it looks like. This is the way we are supposed to go. Amen? If you're still, I'll go ahead and say it. If you're still confused, just go to the nearest public bathroom and look at the door. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God designed a way in culture to express the distinction between sexes, and that's in clothing, whatever that culture is. You know, isn't it a shame that when you go what we consider these third world countries where they don't know anything, isn't it amazing that they still follow God's biblical standard? And we're the ones who don't, at any rate. So we have a cultural distinction, and we're not going to go into this because it's self-explanatory. And God also built a distinction in nature as well. The distinction in nature crosses all cultural boundaries. And that's why Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. It says, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judge yourselves. Is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered?" We don't have time to get into this covered and uncovered. He's talking about her hair. He says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is what? It's a shame unto him." Because the passage teaches that long hair belongs to the woman. That's her distinction in nature as a female. And man's distinction in nature as a female is short hair. You say, well, how long is long? God doesn't say. Doesn't mean in the Greek 12 inches, doesn't say. What it means is that a woman's hair is to be long enough and feminine enough that it looks female. Amen? It's to be long enough and feminine enough that it looks female. It's not to look like a man's haircut. Shouldn't surprise us. Boy, let me just step in this. It shouldn't surprise us that a lot of these women that we're seeing causing all kinds of problems, stirring up all kinds of trouble, just notice their haircut. About half the time. because they've taken on a completely different persona outside what God's plan is for them. Men are to have short hair. You say, well, how short is it to be? It's to be short enough that it's distinct from being a woman's hair or feminine in its appearance. Right. And the same thing's true of women's hair. It's to be long enough and feminine enough that somebody can look at it and go, have you not ever walked down the street and seen somebody and thought, well, that woman's got, no, she's got some pretty hair. It turns around, the dude's got a beard. That's disgusting. That's not the way it's supposed to be.
Right.
And here's the thing, and I'll shut up. This is not a small thing. Now, it infuriates people sometimes. Well, ain't nobody telling me what to do. Well, that right there, son's your problem. Right there. Because you don't care what the Bible says. You just want to do what you want to do. And when you start jumping over dictionaries and doing all kinds of dictionary gymnastics trying to redefine words, just look what the Bible says and just be obedient. And if nothing else, look around you at what it has created. And that should help you a lot. Amen. Go ahead and stand if you will.